This morning, we will conclude our verse-by-verse exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been preaching for a while now. That sermon started in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and will conclude in chapter 7, verse 27. We'll look at that together in just a moment, how this sermon, preached by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Israel's Messiah, concluded there on the hillside in Galilee of Israel. But I just want to mention first how wonderful it has been to study this sermon and dig deep into its truth and then proclaim them to you. It has been a tremendous blessing to me. I've never preached through the Sermon on the Mount. I've read through it many times, but I've never preached through it. And it has been wonderful for me to dig deep so I can share with you, I believe, the truths that are in this sermon. It has fed my soul over these many months, and I hope it has fed yours also. Preaching a sermon or sermons on a sermon is definitely challenging. Preaching sermons or sermons on a sermon is challenging. It's not like studying the life of Christ and the Gospels as the Gospels present him. You know, as you read a historical narrative like a story, it's different when you're preaching through a sermon. You're not preaching through an historical narrative. Or preaching through one of the epistles written by one of the apostles or the closest associate of apostle. They're written to the churches. Kind of easy to, you know, look at them. It's just teaching to the churches, and you're drawing the truths out of those didactic teachings in the epistles. Preaching sermons on Christ's sermon has been challenging, I can assure you, but it has been richly rewarding, and it has been a blessing to my heart to go through this, and I'm kind of sad to see it end this Sunday, but we're going to finish it this Sunday, and we're going to move on, the Lord willing. Maybe we'll get raptured before I finish it. Reading, studying, and then preaching through this sermon has challenged and deepened my own faith and commitment to my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I read those and as he was speaking to my own heart, it has challenged me and has actually deepened my faith and commitment in my Savior. This has definitely been a sermon on doing. This has definitely been a sermon on doing. If you read through it, you can see that. It's about living the Christian life. This sermon is all about living the Christian life. There has been plenty of doctrine, plenty of instruction and directives for application, the sermon. It's full of that. And Jesus, being the greatest preacher who ever proclaimed God's truth, being himself God incarnate, has given us words to live by here in this sermon, words to embrace, words to love and obey, that will demonstrate our love in and faith in him. He's given us words that now we can incorporate to our lives to show our faith in him and demonstrate our love in him. This sermon started off with words of declared blessing and promises. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. But it ends with words of declared tragedy and condemnation. Like Psalm 1, it starts off, blessed is the man, and ends with, but the wicked will perish. Here starts off, Jesus starts off, blessed, blessed, blessed. But the last words in this sermon are, and great is its fall. It's devastation, it's tragedy. And then every word in between, one way or another, declared who was going to be in his kingdom and who was not going to be in his kingdom. This certainly was a sermon of divine revelation from God himself. If you want to know what God has to say about the kingdom of heaven and those who will enter into it or not, one just has to listen to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and you will understand who is in his kingdom and who is not in his kingdom. He himself, being the Word, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. He himself, being the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and he walked this earth and he preached this sermon. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15 says. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3 says. Jesus told Philip, "He who has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," in John 14:9. Jesus told the devil, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," here in this gospel, Matthew 4:4. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 says. And that faith comes from hearing and hearing the words of Christ, Romans 10:17 says. So we are saved by the very words of Christ. That faith comes from hearing his words of grace and truth. John said the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Man lives by divine revelation of God himself in this life and in the life to come. We live by divine revelation. We live by the word of God in this life and in the life to come. So Jesus as the Messiah, as God incarnate, as the King of Heaven, preached one of the greatest and most needful sermons ever preached to a world of lost sinners saved by grace, and to those who would hear the truth and be held accountable to the light of truth they were given in this Sermon on the Mount. It's almost better that they didn't hear the sermon than hear it, because now they have to give an account for the light they have been given by hearing the truth of this sermon. I want you to notice a masterful way Jesus ends his sermon. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. We'll read these four verses. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And that's Jesus' last word in this sermon. Great was its fall. Jesus ends his sermon with an analogy. He compares two things for the purpose of explanation and clarification. He's said a lot in the sermon, and now he's going to be done, and the last words he's going to say, he gives an analogy. Some refer to this as a parable, a story to illustrate a spiritual lesson. He uses the words, they said that because he uses the words in verse 24, "may be compared to," and in verse 26, "will be like." So they say, well, this is a parable. This is an analogy. This is a parable. So this is a comparison. It is obvious, as you can see, it's a comparison between two things. And yet it does illustrate a central truth about spiritual realities. And so Jesus decides to end his sermon completely now, with no more words to a sermon, with a story that can have two different endings for his listeners to apply. He tells this story, tells this parable. And as they listen to it, it can have two different endings. Obviously, the comparison is between two builders and how they built their houses, only revealed by the storms of life and judgment that reveal how they built their houses. That's what the story is about. It's about two builders and how they built their houses. And how they built their houses is revealed by the storms and judgments that those houses will experience. So what I want to do this morning is to make sure we consider these verses that make up the end of Jesus' sermon in the context they are spoken. That's the first thing I want to do. I just want to look at these few verses in the context which they are spoken. And then I want us to consider a couple key words used by Jesus in this story. And then I want to make sure that we interpret what he is saying correctly, and then conclude Jesus as Jesus would want his listeners to conclude. So, to start with, notice verse 24. He says, therefore. Everyone who hears these words of mine. Whenever you see the word therefore, you got to say, why is the word that? What's the word therefore? The word is therefore because it's pointing back to previously what has been spoken. So we want to make sure that we keep what he's saying in context, because Jesus is making sure that he's keeping in context by the word therefore. He's already pointing back and saying, based upon what I've already said, now listen to this. So that keeps us in context. Actually, Jesus has concluded his main part of his sermon in verses 13 and 14 by inviting and declaring and commanding his listeners to heed to what he has just preached as the small gate and the narrow way that leads to life in the kingdom of heaven. He says, this is really the end of Jesus' sermon. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So he ends his sermon by telling his listeners, enter into this narrow gate. And I want you to know there's also a wide gate, and they end up at two different destinations. His conclusion to a sermon is an ultimatum given to his listeners. They are now struck with an ultimatum. Okay, he's done, and now he's told me to enter the narrow gate, the small gate that leads to life, or I'm going to be on the broad road that leads to destruction. What will they do now that they have heard Jesus' sermon? What will they do now? They've heard his sermon, and now he says, okay, enter into the narrow gate. If you go through the wide gate and the broad way, it leads to destruction. But the narrow gate, the small gate, the narrow way leads to life. What will they do now that they've heard Jesus' sermon? And there they are. And they may be thinking, after they heard that, they may be thinking about their religious Judaism. They were all steeped in Judaism. That was their religion. They were immersed in this religion. And they're saying, well, what about our religion? What about Judaism and the sacrificial system and the law and all that? Jesus is anticipating that. He knows their hearts. So before he descends the hillside, he warns them of false proclaimers they have been listening to. What he's really saying is, your religion that you're steeped in is a false religion. It's an apostate religion. It's a works-based religion. So he warns them of the false proclaimers. Of course, everyone who's been teaching them and who sits over them and who presides over them and being teachers, he says they're not sent by God. These people are not sent by God, and they're not telling you the truth. That's what he said. He's really saying they're the very ones that are proclaiming, hey, here's a wide gate, go through here, and here's the broad way. This is the way you need to go. These are the very ones proclaiming that. And Jesus is saying, you listen to those guys, it ends in destruction. He says that in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from the thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. They're thinking about their Judaism, and he's saying, that whole thing is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. It's apostate. His listeners may have been thinking about all the things the leaders of Israel were saying. He's saying, well, look at all the things that they teach us. Look at all the things that they say. Thinking about their pious good works. They would have been looking at the scribes and the Pharisees and say, look how pious these guys are. Look how religious these guys are. Listen to what they're saying. Jesus anticipating them thinking about that. He says, I know they teach in your synagogues, and I know they stand against pagan religions. I know that. So anticipating that, so before he descends down the hillside, he warns them of a false profession they have been listening to. He said, that's a false profession because it's not the will of God. It's not the will of the Father who's in heaven. What they're saying to you is just what they're just saying, but they're not doing the will of the Father who's in heaven. They're not really obedient. they're really breaking God's law all the time. They're lawbreakers. Listen to what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're just lawbreakers all the time. So it is in the context of his listeners told to enter into the narrow gate that leads to the narrow way that leads to eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. It's in the context of that, with the warning of the false proclaimers of God's truth as those that have a depraved, sinful heart. That's really what he's pointing to. As he points to these trees, he said, by nature, they're bad. They have a sinful, depraved heart by nature. So the life will be sinful, and the fruit of their lives will be bad also. And in the end, they'll just be cut down and thrown into the fire. They're actually referring to hell. So too for the false profession, the ones who say, we do this, we do that in the name of the Lord. And many do that today, but they were doing that. They had their whole system, their whole religious system of Judaism was all about calling on the name of the Lord and using the Lord's name. But they never did the will of the Father who was in heaven. That's what he says. Actually, continually practicing breaking the law on a daily basis. You who practice, that's a continuous action verb, lawlessness. All they do is break the law every day. In reality, it's not what people say to or about the Lord that matters. It's what's in the heart that matters. It's where does that stem from, what you're saying. You can say things and not really be in your heart. It can just be something that you say. People do that all the time. It is in the context of Jesus exposing what is false and wrong and sinful, regardless of scholarship or position as a teacher. He says, I don't care if these guys are teachers. I don't care if they're scholarly. I don't care if they're scribes and they write the scriptures all day long. He says, I don't care. If it contradicts God's word, it is bad fruit and will be cut down. It is in the context of Jesus exposing what is false and sinful and wrong, regardless of sincerity or religious works. If it's not the will of the Father, it is lawlessness and will be made to depart from his presence. These people were sincere. Lord, Lord, look what we did. They're sincere. They're actually arguing with Jesus in the day of judgment. Sincerity doesn't equal truth. I can assure you, though, many of the false religions out there are very sincere in their religion. Very sincere. But sincerity doesn't equal truth. And even numbers, there's multitudes, there's millions in some of these religions. Numbers do not equal truth. It is in this context Jesus ends his sermon with a story of two builders. Now, let me draw your attention to a couple words in this text concerning this story of the two builders. Notice Jesus says, to start off with, therefore, everyone, and he continues in verse 24. In the Greek grammar, there is a rule that says if the first word in the sentence is put there for emphasis. Our English grammar, we smooth out the wording. But if you were to read the Greek, it sounds almost like pidgin. They shift words all around. And in the Greek right here, the first word in this text is actually everyone. It's not therefore. It literally reads, everyone, therefore, whoever hears these words of mine. So he puts the word everyone at the beginning. And so it's there for emphasis. This would refer to the Jews and to Gentiles. Now, Gentile just simply means anybody who's not a Jew. So this includes now everybody and anybody listening to his sermon, not just the Jews. And although Jesus is preaching the sermon on the hillside in Galilee in Israel, the Bible has already told us that people came from beyond the Jordan to hear him in the end of chapter 4. And this would also now include you and me. Everyone, therefore, whoever hears these words of mine. Another word of interest is the word fall in verse 25 and 27. Actually, two different words, but actually written in English the same way. In verse 25, he talks about the rains descending, the floods coming, and the winds blowing against the house, and yet it did not fall. In verse 27, he says that the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell. Those two words are the same Greek word, pipto, translated fall into ruins or fall down. But now at the end of verse 27, he says, and great was its fall. That's a totally different Greek word. That Greek word is only used two times in the New Testament, ptosis. It's used here and in Luke 2:34 when Simon blessed the Christ child and said, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. It's only two times it's used. It is figuratively means the calamity, the catastrophe, the sudden damage or tragedy. Here Jesus uses it. He says it's great, where we get the word mega. It's a mega catastrophe. It's a mega tragedy. Doesn't mean something just falling down, something falling to ruins like the houses. He's talking about in the end, this is a catastrophe. This is a tragedy. And it's of gigantuous proportions. So Jesus ends his sermon with a word translated tragedy, which is an event causing great suffering and destruction and condemnation. That's how he ends his sermon. In this context, everyone is included. Everyone, whoever hears the words of the sermon in particular. But these words would not be the last words that Jesus would speak to the people. This wouldn't be the last time he would speak. Actually, Matthew records 5 of Jesus' sermons. This would not be the last words his apostles would write and explain in divine revelation what Jesus spoke. Many of the epistles are an explanation, a commentary on all what Jesus said and did. And in this sermon, he could be referencing the words in this sermon and the words he has already spoken prior to the sermon. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, the Bible says that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he went into their synagogues in all Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And many of them would have heard that, and many of them followed him because he did that. And many of them followed him up the hillside to listen to the sermon. So he could be saying, everybody who hears these words of mine, he could be talking about in this sermon in particular and all everything else you've heard me say. Now, let's consider the story itself. Let's look at verse 24. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Let's just look at that verse for a moment. The wise man is called a wise man because he built his house upon the rock. Now, this is not a proper name like Petros given to Peter. This just means bedrock. It just means bedrock. Literally, bedrock. His foundation was solid rock bed. It was strong and stable foundation to build upon. Now, look at verse 26. And whoever hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The foolish man is called foolish because he built his house upon sand. His foundation was soft, shifting sand. It was a weak and unstable foundation to build upon. Now, being in construction for many years, I can assure you the foundation is everything. The foundation is everything. If you do not have a solid foundation, if you do not have enough concrete and steel, if you do not have bedrock, then what you're going to have is going to continue to settle and crack and crumble. When I was in Florida, Kathy's dad was a superintendent in these big high-rises, and I was amazed when he hired me as a nothing carpenter. And we would go to this site, and they would take these pilings with these big, huge pieces of equipment, 50, 60, 70-foot long pillars, and they would stand them up, and they would just pound these things down into the ground. And they would pound like 50 of them. And then they would build this big high rise. And I was, why are you putting these big long pillars in the ground? He said, we're driving them down until we hit rock. And when we hit rock, and we drive another one down. And they would drive all these things down where there's going to be a big foundation. Then they would cut them off and put these big concrete pilasters, pile concrete on. So the foundation would be all this concrete attached to these feet going way down in the ground to hit bedrock. So when you see these big high-rises going up, they're not sitting on a couple feet of concrete. They got pilings going, driving way down into the ground and sitting on bedrock. It would be foolish to build it on something like that on sand. That whole thing would just come crumbling down. You can watch TV on the Weather Channel and watch the wildest weather, and you can see these houses when they get these monsoon rains and there's mudslides, and these houses just slide off into nothing. It's like they're built on nothing. That is foolish, he's saying. Now, the foundations of rock and sand are defined in this story for us, okay? In verse 24, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And then he says in verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. So the foundations are defined for us. The rock and the sand here are defined for us. They're in relation to the one what someone hears to start off with. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be compared to. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be compared to. The foundations of the rock and the sand are in direct relation to what people are hearing, to what they're hearing, first and foremost. Jesus has warned about people might teach. He's already warned about what they might teach in verse 15, false prophets. He is warned about what people might say in verse 22. Many will say to me, that's a false profession. Now he's drawing attention to what people hear and then do. So you got to watch out for what people teach. Could be false. You got to watch out for what people say. It could be false and not true. Now he's talking about what people hear and then do. In this story, it's in regards to hearing Jesus' words. Everything is attached to hearing Jesus' words. He says, these words of mine, in verse 24 and 26. Now the multitudes are there on the hillside. The disciples are there on the hillside. The scribes and the Pharisees are there on the hillside. And they're all hearing Jesus' words. They're all hearing Jesus' words. The question is, what will they do now that they've heard this sermon? That's the question. And he's actually already called them and told them to enter into the narrow gate. Now, there's a hermeneutical principle that must be considered here. Now, I know it's a highfalutin word, hermeneutical. It just means the study of interpretations. It just means interpretation. And like any literary text, there are rules of interpretation that must be applied, okay? They must be applied so you don't misinterpret the Bible. There are rules. So you just can't go in the Bible and say, well, this means, it says this, and this says this, this says this. There are rules of interpretation. They're called hermeneutical principles. And there are rules for historical narrative. When we get to chapter 8 and verse 1, we're going to start looking at a lot of Jesus' miracles. Matthew's telling a story. That's an historical narrative. There are rules of interpretation for interpreting a historical narrative. Also, there's rules of interpretation for prophecy. When you read prophecy, like the book of Revelation is a prophecy. There are rules of interpretation that you have to apply when you're interpreting prophecy. There's also rules of interpretation for interpreting didactic literature like the epistles. You got the apostles right teaching the church doctrine. And so those are rules of interpretation for interpreting didactic writing. Also, there's rules of interpretation for interpreting parables. There's a rule that you use if you come across a parable that you're supposed to apply this rule interpreting the parable, and so forth with all the different genres in the Bible. There's a rules of interpretation for different genres in the Bible. The principle to be applied to parables is that there is one central truth to be understood in a parable, and not to get caught up in the details. So if you read a parable and you start emphasizing all the details and you miss the main point, then you've missed the main point of the parable, because every parable, the rule of interpretation is look for the one main central truth in the parable. It's like Luke 15 when Jesus told three parables in a row. Each one had one main central truth: the lost silver, the lost sheep, and the lost son. The Pharisees were outside grumbling. Jesus was in there talking to sinners, and they were all grumbling because he's talking to sinners. And he launched off in the three parables, all with one main central truth. There was rejoicing over finding that which was lost, and it's found now. The lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. If you get caught up in all the details of the parable, and you miss that central point, then you miss the whole point of the parable. This is a parable, and so we have to look for the one main central truth and not get lost in the details. This story should be considered a parable for a couple reasons. Jesus used the word "may be compared to" in verse 24, as I showed you, and "will be like" in verse 26. Same Greek word, homo-o. Hard to translate, but what's interesting is Jesus uses that same word, this verb, when he introduced the parables of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13:24. He said the kingdom of heaven will be like. And the two debtors in Matthew 18:23, he used that same word. The marriage feast in Matthew 22:2, and the 10 virgins, all those parables, he introduced them with the same word he's using there, maybe compared to or is like. So because he introduced all those other parables with the same word that he used here, this is a strong argument that this is a parable. And if it's a parable, then we should make sure we look for the one main central truth in it, right? Or we'll misinterpret it. Another thing to consider, this story has one central truth that Jesus is teaching here. And although there's a lot of detail in the story, and there's a lot of detail, it has one main central truth, as I'll show you. Of course, both builders build a house. That's a detail. Both houses experience the same storm. He uses the same exact description for the storm that hit each house, which makes me think maybe they were built close to each other. Both houses stood against the storm with two different results. These are the details in the story. One house withstood the storm, and the other house was destroyed by the storm. Now, the storm is described by descending rains, floods of water that came, bursting winds that blew against the house. All those are details in the parable. But we don't want to get so caught up in all the details of the parable that we miss the one main central truth. The rule of interpretation is to understand the one main central truth being taught by a parable. So, what is the one main central truth being taught by this parable Jesus is ending his sermon with? What is that one main central truth? Well, let's understand the builders are people who hear Jesus' words in the sermon. That would be fair, right? The builders are people who hear Jesus' words in the sermon. The houses are the lives people build in their lifetime. The houses are the lives people build in their house in their lifetime. The storm is life lived in this world, then death, and then judgment. The great fall here at the end, the mega fall, the mega catastrophe, the tragedy, is referring to verse 13. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter into it, keeping in context. The great fall is verse 19. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is the great fall. That is the tragedy. That is the end. Keeping everything in context. Remember, these four verses are in context with what he's previously said. Of course, the rock foundation is the builder hearing Jesus' words and acting upon them, applying them, and in faith obeying them. The sand foundation is the builder hearing Jesus' words and not acting upon them, not applying them, and faithless disobedience to his teaching. That would be the sand foundation. The ones that built their house on the sand are the ones that do not enter into the small gate and the narrow way that leads to life. They are the ones that are cut down and thrown into the fire. They are the ones that will hear, depart from me. I never knew you, you who work lawlessness. Keeping everything in context. The one main central truth is the king and his kingdom judgments. Here Jesus is the king, he's the Messiah, and he's giving his kingdom judgments. These are his final judgments. And he says, everyone, whoever he or she may be, who hears these words of mine, depending how they act upon his words, will determine if they will stand in judgment or if they will fall in judgment. That's the one main central truth. It is what people do after they hear Jesus' words. You're the builder. Your whole life is the house. The storms of life will come to you. One day you will die, and one day you'll stand in judgment. That's the main central truth. And it's how you act upon Jesus' words that determine whether you'll be able to stand in judgment or you'll fall in judgment. You cannot just hear the word of God and walking away and thinking that there is no consequence for your actions. Neutrality will actually bring consequence. I'm not going to do nothing. Well, doing nothing is doing something, and it's nothing. And it's not acting upon Jesus' words. You have to either apply them or not apply them. There are consequences, and Jesus brings that up in this sermon. He didn't preach that whole sermon and walk away and say, now, wasn't that nice? How you like my erudition? Didn't that bring up some good moral laws? You guys have a great day. No. He was saying, now you have an ultimatum. And what you decide to do with what I've said, now it's going to have grave consequences, or it's going to have tremendous blessing. That is the one main central truth. Many who heard this sermon followed him and heard him say, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will not see death. John 8:51. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 5:24. Both cases, he said, the one who hears my word and keeps them. He who hears my word and does them. Jesus said, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, he has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. There again, Jesus said, it's all about what you're going to do when you hear these words of mine. Simply put, Jesus said, if any man loves me, he will keep my word, in John 14:23. And then he said, he who does not love me does not keep my word. So the difference is somebody hears his words, they don't love him, they're not going to keep his words. The ones who hear his words, who love him, keep his words. Like I said, it's a matter of the heart. This sermon of Jesus that we're ending today was definitely a sermon on doing. It definitely was a sermon on doing. It was always all about the heart. That is the foundation that nobody can see. Right? The Lord told Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. When you see a house, you don't see the foundation. You don't know what's under that house. You don't know if it has a strong foundation or not. When you look at people's lives, you don't know what they're building on. It could be rock, could be on Jesus' words, and it could be sand, not applying Jesus' words. You don't see it. That's what a foundation is. It's hidden, as the heart is. It's always about the heart. Jesus even started off the sermon by saying, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Chapter 5, verse 8. Their sermon was about hearing and obeying. The sermon was about believing and applying. It was about faithful, loving obedience to the King of Heaven. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's doing. They're being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's doing. He said in verse 14, you are the light of the world. And then in verse 16, he said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That is doing. He said in verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches, others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That is doing. That is doing. He gets to verse 20, and he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is doing. How many times did Jesus say, but I say to you, verse 22, verse 28, verse 32, verse 34, verse 39, verse 44, but I say to you, do this, do this, do this. That's doing. He said in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. That is doing. He said, when you pray, when you give alms, when you fast, that is all doing. He said in chapter 6, verse 19, do not lay up treasures upon earth. He says, but lay up treasures in heaven. That is doing. That's hearing these words of mine and acting upon them. That's what he's saying. He's been talking about doing the whole time. You know what wisdom is? He says, the one who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom is knowledge applied. Wisdom is knowledge applied, simply put. You can hear a bunch of knowledge, but if you don't apply it, then that's dumb. Wisdom is knowledge applied. You can be taught, but if you don't apply what you're taught, that's dumb. And that goes for every field there is out there, every career, everything you do. Wisdom is knowledge applied. He said, ask, seek, and knock in chapter 7. That's doing. That's praying. In chapter 7, verse 12, he said, therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law of the prophets. Guess what? That's doing. That's doing something. He said in verse 13a, enter by the narrow gate. That's doing. The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. That's doing. This whole sermon has been about doing. And Jesus ends this sermon by saying, everyone who hears these words of mine, depending upon how they act upon them, is either going to be foolish or they're going to be wise. And the wise are going to be blessed, and the foolish are going to experience a catastrophe, a ruin. The only way to show one's continued faith is by continued obedience to his word. If you say you believe in Jesus, I have faith in Jesus, I've trusted Jesus in my eternal soul, the only way to show that to be true is by your continued obedience to his word. That's the only way you can really show your continuous obedience. Listen to what James said. I'm going to conclude in just a moment. James said, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself, he has gone away. He has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man should be blessed in what he does. That's James's commentary in the Sermon on the Mount. People who hear the word and do not do are just, they're deceiving themselves. Jesus starts off this sermon with the words of blessing and promise. Blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed. And he says, and these are the promises they get. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven. But he ends his sermon here with the words of tragedy and condemnation. The foolish stand in judgment and they fall in judgment. And great mega is their fall. The Bible says at the end of the sermon, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That was their response. Now, we don't know what they did. We don't know who applied and who didn't. We don't know who entered that gate and who didn't. But the Bible does say that they were amazed. Actually, some translations say astonished. Ekplepsanto. Ekplepsanto. It means to be besides oneself. And this means more than being amazed. This is like, wow, that was a fancy card trick. We're not talking about that. It means to be beside oneself, to be frightened to death, or to be struck dumb with amazement. They were cut to the heart with conviction and dread. That's what it means. It's like they have seen something and it just frightened them. They heard Jesus' words and they were like frightened. They were amazed. They were cut to the heart with conviction. They're like, what do I do? I'm afraid to take the next step. That was their response. You ever hear preaching like that? You ever hear the word of God like that? And you walk out the doors and say, oh my goodness, I'm so convicted. I got to deal with this. That's how it is. That's how these people were. God had just thundered his words with piercing truth. Some were going to trust his promises and faithfully obey his word and be blessed. And others were going to trust their self-deceived sinful hearts and hear and not obey. Say and not do. Teach and be ultimately cut down and cast into the fire. All I can say is, it was gracious of the Lord to tell the multitudes the truth with divine authority as he taught them, he taught us. It was gracious of him to give this warning of impending judgment. He didn't have to tell them that. It is the most loving thing you can do, I emphasize that again, is to warn people of impending judgment. What are you building your house upon? Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word this morning. And I thank you for your church, and I thank you for these that have come in anticipation of hearing your word, and I pray that you have blessed them. And now, Father, by your grace and for your glory, I pray that you would write your law upon their hearts and you would cause them to walk in your statutes, that you would, by grace, work in their hearts both to will and do of your good pleasure. I pray, Lord, that you would continue the work that you have begun in them, and that you would work all things together for the good, those that love you and those that are called according to your purpose. I pray, Lord, that you would raise up within this church people who love one another so all men will know we are your disciples. I pray, Lord, that you would raise up people who are salt, that kind of preserve the decaying sinfulness of this world society, that you'd raise up people that are light and that could shine the light of the gospel truth in the dark recesses of men's heart. Father, you can do magnanimous things with just one person. And here we are, your church, a handful of people. I pray, Lord, for your great name and that people will know that there's a God in heaven, that you would bless this church and use it mightily for your kingdom work, and that you would call many into the kingdom. Equip us, Father, and use us for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.